Hey, this is Brian Zond, and I'm glad that you're interested in the podcast. You know, it's a free podcast, and it'll always be that way. But if you would like to give and help us out, that would be awesome, deeply appreciated. If you want to do that, you can do that through the Word of Life website or through the Word of Life mobile app. Anyway, God bless you. I hope you enjoy the podcast. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Amen. Last Sunday, we looked at the preamble to the Constitution of the Kingdom of God. The Beatitudes, Jesus' eightfold proclamation on those who will be most blessed as he brings the reign of God, the rule of God, the government of God, the kingdom of God. Now, we, along with millions and millions and millions of other Christians around the world, working from this same text today, we're beginning to look in earnest at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the revolutionary kingdom, the revolutionary kingdom of Jesus Christ. I think it's important to remember that the Sermon on the Mount is not addressed to the world, but to the disciples of Jesus. This is Jesus talking to those that have said, yes, I want to follow Jesus. So this is Jesus talking to us. How many of you say, yes, I want to follow Jesus? All right, this is what Jesus says to you, this Sermon on the Mount. And he begins, I mean, if you think about the Beatitudes as sort of a preamble, sort of an introduction, but now he actually begins the sermon. He begins by speaking to his disciples, speaking to us, and saying, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are a city set upon a hill. You are the fulfillment of all the law and the prophets were trying to achieve. Today we're going to look at what it means to be genuine Jesus people. Our task as followers of Jesus is not to change the world. Now, we use a lot of that rhetoric. I'm sure I've used it many times. But our task as followers of Jesus is not to change the world. I know we think it is, but bear with me. Our task as followers of Jesus is not to change the world, at least not directly. If we see it as our task to change the world, that's when we fall into temptation. And we get tempted to try to take what we see as the most direct means to that end, a shortcut. If we see our task primarily as, at all costs, you must change the world, then we get tempted by political power. This is the third temptation that Jesus faced in the wilderness. We'll look at that on the first Sunday of Lent. The third temptation was for Jesus to take the coercive power of the sword in political power and use that to change the world. Jesus overcame that temptation because he saw it as a betrayal of fidelity to God. But now the church and the world faces the same temptation, and we must overcome it. Because the most embarrassing moments in church history are when the church sold its soul for political power. This is the corruption of Christendom. This is the horrors of the Crusades. This is the German Christian movement of the 1930s, the church selling its soul for political power. Whenever the church reaches for the sword of Caesar, it lets go of the cross of Christ. If we are going to be genuine Jesus people, we have to be genuinely committed to the Jesus way. It's not enough to walk in the way of the world and say, we're doing it in the name of Jesus. That doesn't work. We can't say, I'm going to walk in the way of the world, but I'm going to say I'm going to do it in the name of Jesus. No. If we're going to be genuine Jesus people, we have to do life the Jesus way. And the kingdom of God, and remember, that's what Jesus does. He brings, he announces, he enacts the kingdom of God in his life, in his ministry, in his miracles, in his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus comes and establishes the reign of God among us. But the kingdom of God is without coercion. It's without the power of the political sword. The kingdom of God is without that kind of coercion. We, as genuine followers of Jesus, we persuade not by the sword, not by political force, but by love, witness, spirit, reason, rhetoric, and if need be, martyrdom, but never by force. We don't have to change the world. We only have to be that part of the world already changed by Christ. I can't remember what theologian said this. It might be Stanley Hauerwas, but I could be wrong. But I remember this little brief axiom, this little quip that you might not get, but some of you can meditate on this week, and I think it's worth meditating on. The church is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The center of what God is doing is among those that are committed to following Jesus. And so, we don't have to change the world. We only have to be that part of the world already changed by Christ. And by the way, this should come as a giant relief. I mean, if we go through life thinking, I've got to change the world, it's kind of a heavy load. We really don't have to change the world. We only have to be the church. Just be the church. But this requires that we actually live as genuine Jesus people. This means that we are no longer to be shaped primarily by nation and culture, or as the Bible calls it, the world. Instead, we are to be those that, by the new values we gain and the new habits we form as followers of Jesus, become different people. See, once you've been baptized, we baptized some people last Sunday. Once you've been baptized, you have left one kingdom, the kingdom of the world, as it's called in the book of Revelation, and you've entered the kingdom of God in Christ. But in that kingdom, there are new values and new habits. And as we embrace new values and we begin to be formed by new habits, we become a different kind of person. Not just a person with a different destiny, we become distinct people that Jesus will call salt of the earth, light of the world. Jesus says to his disciples that they are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. He doesn't say we have to become light. He doesn't say we have to become salt. He simply says, you are that. That's what you are. Our lives, when formed in the way of following Jesus, are salt and light. That is, the lives of genuine Jesus people help preserve and illuminate the world. I mentioned a book last Sunday. I finished it last night. Alan Kreider's The Patient Ferment of the Church, subtitled The Improbable Rise of Christianity in the Roman Empire. Absolutely fascinating book. That is kind of an academic book, but if you're into that sort of thing and you want to know something about what the early church was like, this is the book for you. I'm fascinated. I've just always wondered, what was it like? First of all, when we say early church, here's what we mean. We mean the church for the first 300 years. before the Emperor Constantine. In other words, from about the year AD 30 to the year 312, about 300 years. And I've just always wondered, what was the church like? I mean, if I just, you know, had my time machine, you know, I always want one of those. And I go to Alexandria, or I go to Caesarea, or I go to Damascus, all of these early centers of Christian gatherings. If I go to Rome, and I show up on Sunday morning, what's going on? Well, first of all, if I show up on Sunday morning, I'm going to have to show up very early. Or I may find out that they had their service on Saturday night. Because remember, Sunday isn't a holiday yet. And so Sunday's like, you know, going to work day. So if they meet, and they did, they would meet either very early on Sunday morning or sometime Saturday night. Or occasionally even Sunday night. But if you've ever wondered, well, what was it like? What was the church like for the first 300 years? Alan Kreider's the man for you. I met him a couple of years ago at a conference. Not only is he a brilliant mind, he's just a lovely soul, a wonderful man. He's probably 80 years old now. And he's a great scholar. He's served as a pastor. He's planted churches, mostly in London, but he's from the United States. He now lives in Indiana. He's returned home. He's basically retired. But here's a man that spent his life trying to answer the question, what was the early church like? And his book, The Patient Ferment, is absolutely fascinating. You know, the church in that first 300 years was growing. It was growing at a rate of about 40% per decade, which is actually quite remarkable. And understanding that it's growing in hostile territory. The Roman Empire is opposed to Christians. And yet they're still growing at a rate of about 40% a decade, so that by the year 300, there were about 6 million Christians, or 10% of the empire. The Roman Empire had been tithed to Jesus Christ. 6 million or so Christians. And here's the thing, though. Here's the thing. This is going to freak you out. They had no evangelism. No evangelism. They had none. None. They had no evangelism. If you were in the early church and you said, I think I'm going to go witness to my neighbors, the elders would say, oh, no, don't do that. You'll mess it up. You don't even know what you're talking about. Do not talk. Do not talk about Jesus out in public. No, don't. They're still growing 40% a decade. But they tell their people, don't go talk about Jesus. They have no missions program. They have no concept of it. They have no concept of the Great Commission. In fact, in Matthew 28:19, what we call the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The early church, I'm not saying this is true, I'm just telling you how they approach it. They believe that that was fulfilled in the first generation by the 12 apostles. And they used Matthew 28:19 to teach the Trinity, not to teach what we call Great Commission. There were no missionaries, there was no outreach program, certainly nothing, no church growth programs. They have none of that, and yet they're growing. How did they grow? The lives of the Christians were found attractive by the pagans. It was hard to join the church. It was really hard. It was super hard to join the church. We beg people to join churches, you know, but in fact, the pagans had a little joke. They said, if all the world wanted to become Christians, the Christians wouldn't have them. It was hard to become a Christian. If you wanted to become a Christian, you might have noticed the life. And what they said, they have a peaceable life. They noticed that the Christians had peace. And so I go to Derek and I say, I think I'm thinking about becoming a Christian. And Derek might go, I don't know if you want to do that. You know, sometimes we get persecuted. Yeah, I know, but it seems like you guys have peace. Do you have peace? Yeah, well, if you think so, if you say so. Well, I think I'd like to be a Christian. And he said, well, I'll see what I can do. This is how it worked. And Derek would become my sponsor. And he would take me, it's like a 12-step program. Seriously, this is what it's like. And he would take me to see one of the teachers in the church. And the teacher would interview me. And there were certain professions I couldn't have. If I was an actor, no actors, because all the plays were about idolatrous themes. depicting the gods. And they said, you're going to have to quit your job if you're going to become a Christian. Couldn't be an actor, couldn't be a prostitute. I didn't plan all this. I'm just excited about it. Let's see if I can remember all. You couldn't be an actor, couldn't be a prostitute, couldn't be a gladiator. Couldn't be a gladiator. You could be a soldier, but you had to take a vow that you would never kill, even in war. And then that was called the first scrutiny. And then you begin a program. You begin a program that averaged 3 years before you could become a Christian, before you could be baptized. You were not considered yet a Christian. You were a Christian in training. And periodically, the sponsor, Derek's my sponsor, and I would meet with the teacher, and the teacher would ask me no questions. He would ask Derek, how's he doing? Is he changing? Is he becoming more formed? And during this 3-year period of preparation, they didn't teach him the gospel. They didn't teach him doctrine. Again, I'm not saying this is what, I'm just telling you information. This is how it worked for them. They saved the doctrinal teaching for the last couple of weeks before baptism, after a 3-year program. Because what was the emphasis was lifestyle, 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 not beliefs. They said, we can change beliefs in half an hour. That's no problem. The problem is getting people to live differently. And then right before baptism, they had exorcisms. Everybody, every Christian had to have demons cast out of them. Or no, not Christians yet. Every pagan converted, because they said, well, you've been living in the Roman Empire. You're bound to be full of demons, and we don't want to bring demons into the church. And so they would have exorcisms. And there were five things, 1, 2, 3, 4, five things that the early church believed were particularly demonic. Number one, immorality, sexual immorality. Number two, idolatry, which was the whole of the Roman Empire, worshiping all these false gods. Number three, greed. They said, that's a demon. And so you'd have to say, I renounce Satan and I renounce greed. And it was, do these things. Number four, violence. And number five, this shocked me, xenophobia. The fear of foreigners. They said, that's a demon. Because the Church of Jesus Christ is global. And if you are afraid of foreigners, you learn that from the devil. You didn't learn that from Jesus. You have to renounce that and we'll try to cast that spirit out of you. So early Christians were identified by these characteristics. Their sexual ethics. The pagans had a saying about the Christian. They said, they share everything except their spouses. That was the saying they had. Early Christians were identified by these characteristics. Their sexual ethics, their fidelity to one God. And by the way, this is what got them in trouble. Because they were conspicuously absent from the patriotic celebrations that worshiped the gods of the empire as personifications of the empire itself and worshiping Caesar and all of that. The Christians just wouldn't show up at those events, and that's what got them in trouble. That's why these persecutions would break out from time to time. Early Christians identified by these characteristics, sexual ethics, fidelity to one God, their simple and honest lifestyle, their renunciation of all violence, and their acceptance of foreigners. Ultimately, it was these traits in the lives of Christians that pagans found appealing and eventually won them to Christianity. The early church seems to have taken to heart what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Everybody say good works. Good works. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let your light. And what is your light? It's your life. Your light is how you live. That's your light. It's not preaching. Letting your light shine is not standing on the corner handing out tracts. It's how you live your life. You're letting your light shine is not preaching. It's how you live your life. The early church had this saying. They said, we do not proclaim great things. We live them. We do not proclaim great things. We live them. So Jesus doesn't say that it's our evangelism or our gospel tracts or our bumper stickers or our Christian TV programs that will attract people to our faith in God, but our good works, that is the lives we lead. In other words, lives of genuine Jesus people should be distinctly different from the wider culture. Not just what they do on Sunday mornings, but their demeanor, their habits, their attitudes, how they go through life, how they live. They should appear as different. Now, what are the good works of a Christian lifestyle that attract people to our faith in God? Well, that's what the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is about. And that is the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to have three more weeks in Matthew 5. We don't have time this morning to go through the whole Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Mount is generally about being peaceable and not angry, not treating people as sexual objects, keeping our marital vows, not deceiving people with clever words, living a nonviolent life, loving our enemies, giving to the poor, praying and fasting with sincerity, trusting God instead of money, not judging other people, and treating people as we want to be treated. That's a pretty fair, I worked on that for a while. That's a pretty fair summary of the Sermon on the Mount. So here's what happens. Jesus says, I'm announcing the arrival of a new arrangement of human society. Let's call it the kingdom that comes from heaven. And blessed are the poor in spirit, for it's for them. And blessed, and he gives these blessings. And then he says to those that are committed to following him, his disciples, you're the light of the world, you're salt of the earth, city set on a hill. People are going to see the lives you live, and it's going to attract people. And what are these lives like? And he goes on and says, being peaceable and not angry, not treating people as sexual objects, keeping marital vows, not deceiving people with clever words, living a nonviolent life, loving enemies, giving to the poor, prayer and fasting with sincerity, not being, fooling people with that, not trying to impress people, none of that, trusting God instead of money, not judging other people and treating people as you want to be treated. That's the Sermon on the Mount. But at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does give his disciples a rather ominous warning. Again, Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If salt isn't salty, what's it good for? Absolutely nothing. If you know that song. Bad salt, what is it good for? Absolutely nothing. You treat it like dirt, you throw it away. Salt that has lost its savor is what inauthentic Christianity is like. Say it again. Salt that doesn't have any taste. So it's more like just grit and sand. It's worthless, throw it away. Salt that isn't salty is what inauthentic Christianity is like. It's worthless. And this is ticket to heaven Christianity that fails to take the Sermon on the Mount seriously as what we are to live out. And it's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer in 1930s Germany called cheap grace. You know Dietrich Bonhoeffer, born in 1906. Yesterday was his birthday. He would have been 111, but he only lived to be 39. Because in 1945, he was hanged by the Nazis in a concentration camp. He's one of the great, absolutely one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century, even though he died before he was 40. At one point, he was operating an illegal underground communal seminary in Nazi Germany. That's just bad to the bone. You know what I'm saying? I mean, how about that? You are operating an illegal underground communal seminary, training men for the ministry in Nazi Germany. That's what he did until the Nazis found out about it and finally shut it down. He was an original signer of the Barman Declaration. This was this declaration that was written by Karl Barth and signed by Bonhoeffer and Niemöller and others, many others eventually. Well, about 10% of the churches and pastors signed it. 90% didn't. But this was a rebuke to the German Christian movement, which was in the process of embracing the nationalistic claims of Nazism and the rise of Adolf Hitler. He was a signer of that. In 1937, he wrote his most influential work. In English, it's known as The Cost of Discipleship, but actually in German, it's just Discipleship. And it's a book on the Sermon on the Mount. It's about 300 pages. I probably first read it when I was 16. I've read it many times since then. He wrote it when he was 31, Discipleship, a book on the Sermon on the Mount. And he wrote it as a rebuke of the cheap grace. That's the theme. The cheap grace, as he called it, the cheap grace that was being offered by the German Christian movement. Because the problem with the German Christian movement is it was far more German than it was Christian. For them, seek first the kingdom of God meant seeking first Germany's interests. All the while they're saying, and all of our sins are forgiven because we believe in Jesus. And he writes a book on the Sermon on the Mount. The first chapter is entitled Costly Grace. And I'm going to read you just a few lines from that first chapter. And I'm going to read the way the book opens. Cheap grace. Do you understand? Cheap grace is we pray a prayer so our sins can be forgiven. We come to church, we get communion, whatever. But then we go out and help the Nazis. That's cheap grace. He says, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like cheap wares. The forgiveness of sin is thrown away at cut prices. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. Grace alone does everything they say, and so everything can remain as it was before, and the world goes on the same old way. See what Bonhoeffer's saying? He's saying, yeah, you've turned this whole thing of following Jesus into just, you know, pray a sinner's prayer, get your sins forgiven, then go on your merry way and do what you want to do. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. The word of cheap grace has been the ruin of more Christians than any commandment of works. What Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace is what I call ticket to heaven Christianity. Here, just pray this prayer. Now everything's good. Go on your way. It's salvation offered separately from discipleship. See, that's the way it's been in America all of my life. We offer salvation. All you have to do, what do you have to do? Well, just bow your head, pray this prayer. Okay, now you're saved. And then might I interest you in the optional upgrade to actually becoming a disciple of Jesus? And they said, well, no, will I still go to heaven if I don't take the optional upgrade? Well, yeah, I'll get back with you on that one. I call it ticket to heaven Christianity. Bonhoeffer calls it cheap grace. It's the same thing. And why was Dietrich Bonhoeffer so upset about cheap grace in 1930s Germany? He was upset because it produced Christians incapable of resisting the rise of Nazism. The sad truth is that most German evangelical Christians and pastors supported Hitler. They had not been formed enough in the Christian faith to go, this might be a bad idea to support this guy. When salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. And when Christianity isn't about actually following Jesus, it's good for nothing. All right, but I have good news. Here at Word of Life Church, we're not offering ticket to heaven Christianity. We're inviting people to join us on the lifelong journey of following Jesus. Because Jesus, the life of following Jesus is the life worth living. It may be costly. It's the pearl of a great price. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously says in The Cost of Discipleship, in about the, I don't know what chapter, three or four chapters in, he says,
When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But he's asking us to lose our old life that we might find the life that deep down we've always longed for. Don't think of salvation as going to heaven when you die. Now, you're in Christ when night comes and death falls upon you. You will be absent from the body, present with the Lord, cared for by Christ until resurrection. That's fine. But that's not what we mean by salvation. You know what needs to be saved? You need to be saved. You have unfortunately been born into a world where no matter what you do, you get formed in the ways of pride and selfishness and selfish agenda. And we're all born into a system, an original system that is sinful enough that all of us get twisted out of shape by society's pliers. Jesus offers us salvation. And as we follow him, we begin to find our true self. Jesus says, you're going to have to lose the old life. Salvation is what happens all along the journey, the whole way. We're not just trying to get to heaven so we say, oh, finally I made it, I'm saved. It's the journey itself that saves us as we follow Jesus day by day by day by day by day. We begin to find ourselves being really formed in Christ's likeness and carrying with us that love and that peace and that mercy. And we begin to be the light of the world, the salt of the earth. People say, I wish I could be like that. Shining your light is not giving the plan of salvation. Shining your light is living a life that has been formed in following Jesus Christ. And that's what we invite you into. Stand up with me if you would, please. And now we're going to come to the table of the Lord to receive his grace, because Jesus is merciful. Jesus does forgive our sins. But he doesn't forgive us our sins as an end in itself. That's what happens at the beginning. He forgives you, delivers you from your shame and your guilt. He forgives you and says, now go out there and forgive other people. Help me flood the world with forgiveness. Help me make forgiveness the human norm. Yes. Is forgiveness the human norm? No. I mean, people that haven't been formed in Christ, I mean, retaliation is the human norm. Get even is the human norm. Payback is the human norm. And how's that been working for you, human race? Yeah, puts us in the nuclear age on the brink of destruction. So maybe we try something different. Follow Jesus. And the first thing Jesus does, he says, I forgive you of your sins. The second thing he says, now you go and forgive other people their sins. Help flood the world with forgiveness. Help make mercy and forgiveness and love and peace the human norm. Because after all, it is. Because we're created in the image of God, but somewhere along the way, we lost sight of that. Jesus helps us come back. If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. That's what he's like. But not only is God like Jesus, Jesus is like what we are supposed to be. Amen. And so we're going to come and receive forgiveness at the table of the Lord. Everybody's invited. So please come. So you're not nervous or you don't, you'll come. And someone will have this basket and they'll say, the body of Christ broken for you. It's a mystery, but it is. Take a piece of the bread. Someone has the cup and they'll say, the blood of Christ shed for you. Again, it's a mystery, a sacred mystery, a sacrament, but it's true. Take the bread, dip it in the cup, and receive the body and blood of Christ as God's forgiveness into your life. Amen.